Let's pray together, church. Lord, we just come before you this morning, just in awe of your power, in awe of your love and your grace and your mercy towards us. Lord, we're thankful that because of the death of Christ, we can have reconciliation with you. We can have forgiveness of our sins. We can come boldly before the throne and receive mercy, not judgment. So, Lord, I'm just so thankful. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we go through your word, as we continue our series in James, I pray, Lord, that we clearly see the gospel laid out. I pray that we can set aside the distractions around us, the distractions in our minds or in our hearts, that we can truly take this moment to focus on the truth of your word. So, Lord, we give this time over to you. It belongs to you alone, and we worship you alone. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of James. We're going to be finishing James chapter 4 this morning. And as you're turning there, I jokingly but seriously say to Stephanie every once in a while, Naya and Judah, my kids have ruined my YouTube algorithm. Now, if you don't know what that is, it's just years and years of what you watch gets data mined, and then YouTube will show you what videos they think you'll like based on the history of the videos you watched. So slowly, within those 15 years, I built it up, and I get all the amazing recommended videos I love watching. Right, but over these last couple of years now, if you opened up my YouTube page, you'll find The Wiggles, you'll find Sing the Movie Moments, you'll find Super Simple Songs, you'll find Curious George, you'll find Little Bear, you'll find Teletubbies. Right? And one show that Naya and Judah, we found on YouTube, and it gets recommended and we see the highlights every day, are from that new movie that came out from Angel Studios called David. It's an animated movie about David. And because that's been on my mind and I've seen it every day as I open up my YouTube account on the TV, I was reminded of the story that we just read in our scripture reading. When David stepped onto that battlefield in 1 Samuel 17, he didn't go there as a warrior reporting for duty. He went there as a shepherd bringing lunch to his brothers. When he volunteered to face the Philistine Goliath, the giant, King Saul did what seemed to be reasonable. What seemed to make sense was the common thing to do. Saul took his armor and his sword and he gave it and he put it on to David. We read that David had the bronze helmet, the chainmail armor, and the king's sword. If you're going into battle as a warrior, you should dress like one. And I'd think Paul's thinking like common sense. If you're fighting against the champion, the giant Goliath, you should dress like the king. Now the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 17:39 that David, wearing the armor, holding the sword, he tried to walk with it, but he couldn't. The armor weighed him down. It didn't fit him. He never trained in it. Simply put, the armor was never made for David. So David took it off and equipped himself with what he knew, right, what he used every day, a shepherd's staff and a sling. And one scholar, you know, kind of building on the spiritual side of it, said this, that Saul's armor didn't just represent protection, right, physical protection, but it represented position. It represented authority. It represented kingship. It was Saul's armor, the king's armor. And it didn't fit David because it belonged to Saul. Now, again, David recognized that if he tried to fight in Saul's armor, he would be pretending to be something that he was not. He'd be ill-equipped for the battle, unable to move. And ultimately, he'd be stepping into a role that wasn't his. So he took it off. He refused to be the king before it was his time, I like that one scholar put it. He refused to wear what God had not assigned to him. He refused to sit in a seat that wasn't his yet. Instead, David walked into that battle, not as a warrior dressed in the finest of the king's armor, but a shepherd who trusted the living God. And we know the rest of the story. Goliath is defeated and beheaded by David. Now, how often do we try on armor that doesn't belong to us? How often do we try to sit on a seat that doesn't belong to us? There are times when we try to position ourselves and weasel our way onto God's throne, sitting in a place of authority, a place of judgment, and a place of complete control. And James is addressing his brothers in the Lord, his sisters in the Lord, to be mindful, to remember God's sovereign ruling and his will. He's saying here to stop playing God. Stop sitting on God's throne in a seat that doesn't belong to you, and rather submit to him. So if you have your Bibles, let's read James chapter 4. We'll start in verse 11, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. James chapter 4, verse 11. James writes this: "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now again, in the context of where we've been the last couple weeks, there's still this common theme of humility and the common theme of boasting and arrogance found in these verses. Right? And in our own prideful hearts, we arrogantly place ourselves onto God's seat when we speak out against our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we criticize them with our lips. So point number one, if you want to follow along in your notes here, we see that we're sitting on God's throne with our tongue or with our words. Again, as a recap, our words matter. James spent half of chapter 3 talking about that. When we speak, it actually reveals the motive of what's in our heart. When we hate one another or call each other names, Jesus reveals that we have murder in our heart. And James reminds us, with the same tongue that we bless God, the same tongue we sing out the worship music, and the same tongue we pray to God with, is the same tongue that we use to curse fellow image bearers of God. He highlights that our tongues, without the power and the guidance from the Holy Spirit, they're utterly untamable. He calls it a restless evil in chapter 3, full of deadly poison. One scholar said, "When we slander one another with our tongue, it's as if the gates of hell are coming out of our mouths." It's a very visible, but I think true statement. Now in verse 11, he starts with this. There's a command here. Remember, James is full of these rapid-fire, quick commands. The command here is to not speak evil against one another. Now, I like the ESV translation of the Bible, but I actually prefer the NIV and the LSB translation, and it says this: do not slander one another. Don't slander one another. When we slander someone, what we're actually doing is we're tearing that person down. And it could either be with lies or it could be truth, right? You could slander someone in truth. But when you slander someone, you're tearing them, you're putting them down, and in turn, you're actually raising and exalting yourself in a higher position above them, right? So you're belittling their worth, and yet you're building up your own sense of worth. In Numbers chapter 12, you could just jot this verse down, Moses faced slander from his siblings, Aaron and Miriam. They questioned his authority, his calling, and his marriage. And the slander of Moses, it says it angered God. And God intervened to defend and to validate Moses' position as their leader. In Psalm chapter 50, we see that God rebukes the wicked. And that it says the wicked, they speak and they slander against their own brothers. They slander one another. That's something that wicked people are doing. In 1 Peter, the believer's response, our response when we are slandered, when we are our reputation is attacked, when we are belittled, the response is to continue to live a godly life. Not attack slander with slander, fire with fire. And in Psalm 78, the psalmist writes to remind of Israel speaking out, or in the song we said, this murmuring towards God, slandering his name and his promise for them. Again, so when we slander one another, it's a sin because at the root of it is pride. We might slander someone because, like I said, we want to elevate ourselves, so, hey, let's stomp someone to the ground so that we can look better. Or maybe for revenge's sake, hey, you slander me, I'm going to slander you. You do bad to me, I'm going to do bad back to you. Or sometimes we slander because we have this sense of sort of this self-righteousness, right? Well, they're going to get what's coming because what they're doing is wrong, so I'm just going to tell everybody. Right? It's pride dressed up as righteousness. The best examples I can think of that is the Pharisees throughout the New Testament. Now, whatever the reason may be, slandering, here's the truth, it does not glorify God. It doesn't glorify him. James actually tells us in the very next sentence, in the next verse, that when we speak out and slander another a brother or cast judgment over them, we're actually speaking evil against the law and judges the law. That's in verse 11. So slandering one another not only violates that person's reputation, but James says you're also violating God's holy law when you slander. And as a reminder, James has already mentioned what this law is. He's called it a few different names. He's called it the perfect law, the law of liberty, the royal law, which all point to the new covenant law of Christ. It's called the law of love. And instead of submitting to the law of Christ, those who speak out against a brother in slander, those who cast judgment over their brother to exalt themselves, we are now putting ourselves in a place of judgment over them. In verse 11, he continues. He says, "But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but," he says, "a judge." When we put ourselves in positions, or when we slander, we put ourselves in position to be above the law. Right? We have this idea, we're not bound to it, we're not subject to it, we don't have to follow it. Right? We put ourselves above it. When we condemn others with pride, with self-exalting judgment, we sit on the judge's seat. There's a lack of submission, there's a lack of humility, a lack of reverence to God, because in our foolishness and in our arrogance, we positioned ourselves on God's rightful seat. We foolishly have elevated ourselves to God's place. And in verse 12, James continues. Here's why it's wrong. There's only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. He says, "But who are you to judge your neighbor?" James reminds his readers, there's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. There's only one who sits above the law because he has the authority as the giver of it. There's only one who judges because he's the only one who's able to save and to destroy. And that one is not me. It's not you. It's not another pastor. It's not our parents. The one lawgiver and judge is God alone. Now, throughout the Old and even in the New Testament, we see passages where we see these two ideas linked together, that God is able to save and to destroy. We see his power, his authority, and God's sovereignty over life and death. He commands over them and rules over them. I'll just spitball some here, rapid fire. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is crying out from the depths of the deep. He says, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." He says this, salvation belongs to the Lord. Right? Life itself, salvation belongs to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses, we see this. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, it says, "The Lord kills and the Lord brings life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." Lastly, in Psalm 75, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Why is God qualified as the only one judge and the one lawgiver? Because he alone has the power to save and destroy. That's what these verses are pointing to. He alone has that power. He has the right and the authority as the judge. And if God is the only one who can judge, that means that when we pass away, when we die, all of us are standing before who? God, the judge. And we'll have to account for our sins. And if we are not found to be in Christ and have not put our faith and our hope in him, then as the text says, we will be destroyed. We will be sent to hell for an eternity because we've trusted in our own pride, our own arrogance, our own goodness, which falls short. Yet, as believers, we trust in the finished work of Christ, his blood that was shed. Right? Salvation belongs alone to the Lord. The throne belongs to him, not me. And then James ends this section with a question. In verse 12, he finishes off by saying this, "But who are you to judge your neighbor?" To put it very, very bluntly, this is what he's saying. Who do you think you are? Right? Who do you think you are? You are not God. Unlike God, we cannot judge because we're not qualified to do so. There's a semi-famous story of Charles Spurgeon. Throughout his life, him and his wife, they were raising chickens and they were selling eggs. And they would sell eggs to everybody or anybody, yet he would never give them away, even to close family members, even to those who were in need, or to those who asked for a special favor or his best friends. They would always, no, we have to sell them. And some people started to judge him. Really? You? You're a great preacher. And some people believed he had some wealth, or he was at least provided for, and said, you can't just give some of these away, right? That's selfish. And after a few years of just this slander against his name, he never defended himself. But when his wife passed away, it was found out that all the proceeds that were given to him from the selling of these eggs were supporting two elderly widows in their church. Right? So in that sense, the people were casting a judgment against Spurgeon, but they didn't know his intention. They didn't know his heart. They didn't know the full story. But unlike God, our judgment is limited. Right? I cannot know the motive of your heart. I cannot know the circumstance of what's going on. And often premature judgment often leads to slander. Speaking negatively about someone without knowing all the facts, it harms reputations and it harms relationships. The truth here that James is getting at is we didn't write the law. We don't see the heart. We don't determine eternal destinies. We are not able to save or to destroy. That seat is occupied by God alone. And we need to resist the temptation. That's easy, but we need to resist that temptation of sliding into God's judgment seat. So again, not only do we sit in God's seat when we try to establish justice over someone with our tongue, with our words, but also, we'll continue here, when we make our plans without even considering or acknowledging God's will. So letter B in your notes here, we sit on God's throne with our plans, with our future. Let me just say this. Planning ahead is good. Planning ahead is important. It's good to be prepared for things. I don't just wake up on Sunday mornings, I'm like, I didn't prepare because I'm just, you know, I'll just speak whatever God puts on my heart this morning. That's foolish, right? I'm sure most of us don't live that. I'm going to go on vacation tomorrow, right? And no, we don't. We plan ahead. It's good to plan. However, he's not condemning making plans here on earth with friends or careers, with our lives. The main issue that James is addressing here is the danger of being so consumed, so caught up with the things of this earth, whether it's money or possessions or physical and material things, that we become blind and numb to spiritual realities, that we live almost as if God doesn't even exist and we don't even consider him in our planning and in our thoughts. Verse 13, he says here, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." Now again, it wasn't uncommon for people in James's day to go and to map out their future travels based on profitability. That's wise. The issue here seems to be a lack of regard of God's sovereign will. And in this verse, we see a really deep depth of the planning that's taken place. So just take a moment and look at verse 13. These people that have planned, they've set their own timeline. It starts off today or tomorrow, right? That's when we're going to do it. They've set their own travel. We will go into such and such a town, right? They've mapped out where they're going to go. They've set out and they've determined their own duration. We're going to spend a full year here. They've arranged their own activities. We're going to go and we're going to trade. And then lastly, they plan their hopefully future outcome is and make a profit, right? We want to make a profit. Again, how often does this sound like us? Where we make plans, we make commitments, we make major decisions without first praying about it and continually keeping it in prayer. Oftentimes we take God out of the equation when we plan, and we oftentimes just look at ourselves and say, well, what's best for me? Well, what do I want? The truth is, it's foolish to live that way. Trying to push God off his throne so that you can sit on it with your future and have your own way. Now, James is going to tell us why planning that way, why planning without God is considered foolish, by ignoring his will is foolish. The first thing we see in verse 14 is that life is full of uncertainty, meaning we're not in control. He says in verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. How many times have we made plans in our lives for something just to go wrong, and then everything gets totally derailed, like just totally derailed? Now, a few years ago, Steffi and I, we loved watching this TV show called The Flash. It's, yes, the superhero, The Flash. It was on CW. And in it, one of the main characters, who's an expert strategist, like a mastermind in planning, he said a quote, and it stuck out to me. He says, there's four rules of planning. Make the plan, execute the plan, expect the plan to go off the rails, and then throw away the plan. I'm like, man, how true is that for me when sometimes plans don't work out? Right? How true is that in our everyday lives? In Proverbs 27:1, the author writes this, do not boast about tomorrow. Why? For you do not know what that day may bring. Be foolish to boast about tomorrow because we don't know. There's no guarantee that life is uncertain. Unlike God, we cannot know the future. We have no control and power over it. It'd be foolish to think that we can, but that's what happens when we try to sit on God's throne with our plans. When we sit on a seat that doesn't belong to us, we ultimately are saying, we want control. I want it my way. History is full of examples of people who've made a very confident claim about the future, and then not too far off, turned out to be completely wrong, embarrassingly wrong. There's a man, Irving Fisher. He was a mathematical economist, and he confidently proclaimed this in 1929. This is what he said. Stocks have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau. 3 days later, the Great Depression hit. Daryl Zanuck, a movie producer from 20th Century Fox in 1946, said this, that the television wouldn't last because, quote, people will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night. Now, we don't have to raise our hands, but how many of us have TVs? Philip Franklin famously said this, there's no danger that the Titanic will sink. It sunk. Right? We might make plans, we might make claims, but in the end, nothing stops God's sovereign will for our lives. This is why in Proverbs 16, we find this proverb that most of us have memorized before, have heard. It says this, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Planning is good, right? But ultimately, allow the Lord to establish our steps. As Christians, we can make plans and we should make plans. It's important to remember and to understand that ultimately, God holds the authority to permit, to change, or to deny those plans based on his sovereign will for our lives. Sometimes he'll let us know why he denied it or why he changed it. And other times we'll just be left questioning and we'll never find out this side of eternity. So in one reason, James says it's foolish to make plans without considering God is because we don't know the future. Life's uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. On the second hand here, in the next part of this verse, another reason why it's foolish to plan without considering God's will is because there's no assurances to this life. Life is precious. Life is short in the grand scheme of eternity. There's no promise that we're going to live to be 80, 90, 100 years old. There's no guarantee that we're going to live a minute from now. And I don't want to sound morbid and just and sound depressing and preaching, but that's the truth of the Bible. We don't know. In verse 14, James says, "What is your life?" He says, "You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Again, life is short. How many of us have used this expression? Time flies. Time flies. I look in the mirror and I'm like, what used to be one or two gray hairs is now, okay, it's a little more there. And hey, I feel like I'm still 20, but my body's telling me I'm not. And I look at my kids, I'm like, how are they this old? How do I have kids? I still feel like I'm a kid. Right? Life is short. Time flies. Life is fragile. We're here one moment, we're gone another. There was a commentator who said this quote, and I liked it. "You cannot control your lives any more than you can control what happens to the vapor you breathe out on a cold winter's morning. You breathe out, you see your breath, and then it dissolves and it goes away." The Bible is full of verses that support this, that life is fragile, life is short. In Psalm 102, the psalmist says, "My days are like the evening shadow," which what? It's constantly changing, but it's going away because night's coming. "I wither away like grass." Job 7, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope." Psalm 103, "As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." As a result, here's some encouragement. Those are maybe some heavy verse. Psalm 90:12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." When we're mindful of our days, when we are mindful that we cannot control tomorrow, that life is short, that there's fragility in this life, the uncertainty of life, according to the psalmist, when we are mindful of our days, when we acknowledge that God is in control, it can lead to wisdom, lead to wise living. It can lead us to be wise with our time, our planning, and our lives. We know the verse of, it says this, "The fool says in their heart, there is no God." But then the opposite would be, then those who are wise believe in God, believe in his sovereign will, his sovereign hand over all creation. And as a remedy to the foolishness of trying to make plans without regarding God, right, ignoring his will because it's all about us, James tells us in verse 15, here's the remedy, verse 15. "Instead," right, "instead of living that way, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." We're to live our lives being mindful of God's sovereign will, believing that he's sovereign, he alone sovereign over life and death. Now again, some people treat this verse as a little add-on to the end of their sentences. Right, they'll say things, "Well, I'll see you Sunday, Lord willing." Right? That's good. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. But James is trying to drive home a point here that it's not the word, it's rather a heart posture. It's a proper heart attitude. It's not just a tagline that we add on to the end of speech. To declare "if the Lord wills," and you truly mean that, it means to submit yourselves humbly before God. God, he's the Lord of all things in our lives, not just a few things. "The Lord wills" is a declaration that God governs all things, even the seemingly mundane daily everyday decisions. He's Lord over it. The Puritans often signed letters and put up posters and announcements and described their future plans with initialing DV at the bottom. The DV is Latin Deo Volente, which translates to "God willing." It served as a reminder of the humble heart attitude towards God, right? Their dependence on him. They would sign DV as a reminder. And the challenge and the question is this: do we approach everything in our lives with Deo Volente, with DV, if God wills? Maybe some of us were looking for a spouse, right? Have you brought that before the Lord and said, "Lord, provide me a spouse if it's in your will. Will you allow this? I will follow your way, your leading." maybe with our future in education or career or jobs, maybe how you spend your time. This is a hard one now being a parent, but my children, right? I want to control my children, right? But as a father, God, it's God's will, His decision over my children. Will I serve or take up this ministry? Will I wake up tomorrow if the Lord wills? Right, all of us should have this attitude, not just the words, not a tagline, but to truly mean it is to have a heart attitude that's submitting to the sovereignty of God. So we've seen here, right, there's this two foolishness. We try to sit on God's seat, on His throne, when we cast judgment over people with our words, when we slander one another to exalt ourselves to a position that we shouldn't be in, and also when we try to control our future without even depending or relying or considering God's will. And yet here we see in point number three in your notes, it's really point number two, the reason is that there's a refusal to submit. There's a refusal to submit. In verse 16, James is going to get to the root of why we try to sit on God's throne. Why do we sit on a seat that doesn't belong to us? He says this, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." The answer here is pride. Pride. In our arrogance, in our pride, we boast. Why do we disregard God when it comes to our life's plan or how we use our tongue over another? Because we think so highly of ourselves. And in our arrogance, we foolishly elevate ourselves over others, including our Creator. Again, based on the verses from last week, and I've said this, pride hardens our heart. It closes us from receiving help. Pride closes us from receiving mercy. Pride reveals an attitude that we can do anything and everything we want, totally independent from God. We can do it on our own. In a simple expression, pride says, "My will over God's will." Now, I was reminded of a story of a king who had boasting. He had a pride issue, an arrogance issue. If you could actually turn there, because I'm going to read quite a few verses here for the full story. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We read a story of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we read it. It's a pretty bizarre story, but we read a story of where his arrogance and where his boasting and where his attitude of, "Look how great I am," got him. It got him in trouble with the Lord. Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 29. Daniel 4, verse 29. I'll give you another second. I love to hear the pages turning. That means you have your Bibles. It means you're going to take God's word for it, not mine. Daniel 4, verse 29. "At the end of 12 months, he," this is the king, "was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" Notice the words here. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and for 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar." Listen, there's not a spiritual metaphor. This is literal. "He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws." That's a pretty intense discipline. We'll keep reading. Verse 34, here's the switch. "At the end of the days," right, as the Lord says, "at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, pray and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What a perfect story for these verses that James is talking about. When we refuse, you could go back to James 4. When we refuse to submit to God's will, when we refuse to let God sit alone on his seat, on his throne, James calls that evil. Right? In verse 16, he says, all such boasting is evil. Verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Famous pastor said this, those who know God's will are responsible to obey it. Those who know God's will are responsible to obey it. Again, I'm reminded of the story of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. He knew God's will. Instead of obeying God and traveling to Nineveh, he tries to run. And he tries to hide what God commanded him to do. Jonah knew what he was supposed to do, yet he failed to do it. He tried actively to avoid doing it, not just to ignore God, but to flee the total opposite direction. And because of this, according to James, Jonah was sinning against God. Now, in the end, God still used Jonah for his glory as the people of Nineveh repented from their wickedness and they mourned from their sin. Right? In the end, God's sovereign will reigns. For us today, as believers, if we know the right thing according to God's word, according to his will, if we know the right thing to do, and yet we fail to do it, James says it's a sin. Better known as the sin of omission, we could call it. Right? A disregard for what God had said. Well, I didn't lie, I just didn't tell the truth. That's a sin of omission. As Christians, James has called us to be doers of the word. Remember that it's faith has action. We're to do the word, not just listen to it. We're to do the word. And as doers, that means we're responsible for doing the right thing. And as I'm closing here, I want to close with just a quote from a commentator. And here's my charge and my challenge and encouragement for the church is this. Church, we are called to reject the modern delusion that sees God as irrelevant to life. That's how culture says to live. Live as to ignore God. Rather, we're to embrace the truth that our life is short. We have no control over its span. And finally, with our whole heart, we're to proclaim Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. Church, let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we are just thankful that you are a God who reigns. You are a God who reigns above all, who is seated on your throne. And nothing and no one can deviate from what you will and what you have planned. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for those who might be in agreement that you forgive us when we try to control our own lives. That you forgive us when we try to exercise judgment over people with our words, tearing them down to build ourselves up. I pray, Lord, for forgiveness for not even considering you when it comes to making decisions. Lord, as a great reminder, we just come before you and we humbly ask for forgiveness. But we ask knowing that we'll receive forgiveness and grace and mercy. Lord, help us to have a heart attitude, a heart posture that is truly dependent on you. Help us to remember you and your will in our planning and in our lives. Lord, may we live being mindful of this. May we live in submission to you. Lord, I pray that as we come together as a church family, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we partake in the Lord's Supper together, Lord, I pray that we can cast our minds to the cross. we cast our minds to what Jesus Christ has done for us. His body that was hanging, that was beaten, his blood that was shed. Lord, and at the cross we see the judgment and the love of God. So, Lord, I pray that for all those here who are children of God, that we can come and partake of the Lord's Supper with joy, that we can mourn our sin, give it over to you in repentance, yet at the same time come close to you with the joy of knowing that we are forgiven, with the joy of knowing that we belong to you. So, Lord, may you bless our time of worship through song and our time of taking communion together. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.